2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. Be reading verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Title of the message this morning, you need to finish. You need to finish. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your goodness in our lives, your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that we know without a doubt, if we come to you, you'll not cast us out. That you'll adopt us into your family, Lord, if we trust you as our Savior. Pray for those that have never been born again the Bible way this morning, that you'd work in their hearts. I pray for those that are truly your children already. Lord, I pray you'd encourage them and speak to them as well. May you be glorified in all that we do, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You need to finish. When I was growing up, there was virtually no way to get out of finishing all the food on my plate. Sometimes, oftentimes, that was no problem in that I liked the food that was on my plate and I wanted to eat it. But there were other times. You need to understand that there were 7 kids in my family, and we were poor, and my parents were bargain shoppers, always looking for what was the lowest price, which is a good trait, of course, but sometimes what is on sale for the lowest price at the grocery store is not necessarily what you want to eat or is even fit to eat. And sometimes there's a good reason that it's been marked down. And so some interesting things sometimes would be on our plates, like parsnips. Not parsley, but parsnips. Has anybody ever had parsnips? A few of you. Wow. Does anybody like parsnips? Whoa, really? What? Okay, well, good for you. They're there for you. They're at the store if you want to buy them. So that's part. If you go to Genesis 3, when God cursed the ground, he said, "Thorns and thistles and parsnips shall I bring forth unto you." So, but if you like them, yeah, go wild on them. That's fine. But there were certain things that just weren't really my favorite. Parsnips and peas. Peas was another food I wasn't really fond of. And I knew a guy that had the same dislike of peas. And one day he made the joyous discovery that the end caps on the chair frames of their dinette sets came off. If you remember those old vinyl or Naugahyde dining room chairs, you remember those of you that were alive in the 60s and the 70s, yeah. So the chair frames were usually metal tubes. They were hollow inside. And by removing the top cap or the end cap on the chair frames, you got a perfect place for storing any peas that you didn't want to eat. And so he said one day he was there. Of course, many of you know the routine. You have something you don't want to eat, and your parents say, "You're going to stay there till you finish." And so you sit there and you think, "I wonder if they'll just eventually drop off to sleep and I can slip off." Or, you know, after a couple hours, you realize, "I think I'm going to have to choke this stuff down." So he was there. His parents told him, you have to stay until you finish. And so they left the table and he removed the cap and down went all the peas down the chair frame. But the story, his crime was found out, and that story didn't end very, very happily. One time I was in a buffet line, and there was this man in line beside me. We were both getting food, and I noticed that on his plate, he had a whole big mound of peas at a buffet. I mean, there's dozens of food choices, and he's got a mound of peas. And so I'm right beside him. I said, "Sir," he looks over at me. I said, "Is your mother here?" And he says, "No." I said, "Then I'm pretty sure you don't have to eat all those." Poor guy, so conditioned by his upbringing that years later he's still eating peas. I was just trying to help him. But But growing up, there were many times I was told, you need to finish. Whether it was dinner, whether it was homework, whether it was yard work, or lots of things, you need to finish. You need to finish. And so I would say to you this morning, in regards to the Christian life, you need to finish. You need to finish. You need to finish strong. You need to finish well. Paul came down to the end of his life, and he could say in verse 6, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew that he was about to die. He was about to pay the price for living for God. He was about to be martyred for his faith. And he said, I'm ready. He said, I don't count my life dear unto myself. He said, I'm good with this. I'm ready to be offered. A time of my departure is at hand. And then he said, if I've fought a good fight, I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Paul could come down to the end of his life and say, I've finished. Don't think that he didn't have times when he wanted to quit. And don't think that he didn't have times of great disappointment and great discouragement. And don't think that the thought of quitting never crossed his mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, he said, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, beyond what it seems like we could bear. Beyond what physically we could endure. He said, we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We were just pretty much sure it was over. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, he said, that we should not trust in ourselves. And of course, if you're familiar at all with Paul's life, you know he went through all kinds of things. He said, he talks about in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft of the Jews. 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times they stripped his back naked and beat him with a whip 39 times. 5 different occasions that happened. He said, thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Hey, everywhere he went, he was in danger of life, and in danger of being imprisoned and beaten. He said, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, and that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And Paul said, it's been an interesting journey. I've gone through a lot of trials, a lot of testings, a lot of difficulties. And in the next chapter, he would talk about how he was given a thorn in the flesh. Some physical ailment that just stayed with him. He refers to it as the messenger of Satan to buffet me. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure. He said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He said, I asked God on 3 separate occasions that he would take away this physical affliction, this difficulty in my life. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Ray sang about grace this morning. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. So Paul had some difficult times. It was not easy. Paul was not a naturally gifted speaker that even enjoyed getting up and preaching. He would write to the Corinthians, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We're told of him that his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. He wasn't even a powerful preacher. Against physical limitations, against the inner struggles and fears, the outward persecutions, he kept on going through it all. And Paul faced the same discouragements with his own flesh that you and I face. He would write in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Paul said, I want to live for God. I want to serve God. But I find myself sometimes doing that which I don't want to do. I go back to the old life and I sin again. And he was frustrated with himself. He said, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." He said, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul faced the same limitations, the same struggles. Paul said, "I want to serve God, but then I find there's another law in my body that fights against that sometimes, and I end up doing things I said I'd never do again, saying things I said I'd never say." And Paul's frustrated with his own limitations, if you will. He would write in Galatians that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Paul struggled with all of that. Paul not only faced discouragement from within, he faced it from without. In the same chapter as our opening text, 2 Timothy chapter 4, look, if you will, at verse 9. Paul would write to his preacher boy Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Timothy, can you come quickly? "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Boy, that would have been discouraging. It's easy to see how Demas could have left Paul. Paul gives us the account of his various missionary journeys and being beaten and being shipwrecked and being thrown into prison. And at some point, Demas said, "You know what, I don't think I want to do this anymore. I think I'm checking out." And they were maybe at that time or in Thessalonica or just left Thessalonica. And boy, that was a lively city, a lot of things going on. And Demas said, "Yeah, I think it'd be easier to just go back to Thessalonica. I think I want to stay there. I think I want to just make that the place I'm going to be. A lot safer, a lot less dangerous." And so here this traveling companion, this assistant of Paul that's helping him, he takes off. And Paul faced those kind of difficulties. Look at verse 14. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." So we don't know who Alexander the coppersmith was. We don't know exactly what he did, but Paul would say, "Hey, boy, he did me a lot of evil. He really worked against me. He really hurt me. And at my first answer, as I stood at my arraignment, as I stood to give answer to the authorities," he said, "nobody wanted to stand with me. Nobody wanted to be associated with this jailbird. They left me. They forsook me." So without a doubt, Paul had plenty of opportunities to quit. And so do you. So do you. And so do I. The devil will see to that. And that's his whole goal in your life. You know, once you're saved, you can't lose it. You're saved forever. God gives you eternal life. He gives you everlasting life. But the devil would sure like to derail your Christian life. He'd sure like to mess you up. He'd like to get you discouraged. He'd like to get you to just walk away and say, it's not worth it. It's too hard. He'd like to get you to quit. That was his whole goal with Job, was to get him to quit. In Job chapter 1, you remember when the devil and Job had that encounter, and God is basically saying, hey, Job's a faithful servant. And the devil's basically saying, well, yeah, because you blessed him. Just take away the blessings, God, and see what Job does. In fact, in Job chapter 1 and verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? He said, hey, he's only doing it for what you give him. Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. He said, well, you've just blessed him so much. He says, if you'll just take away all those blessings, he'll curse you. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and Satan desperately wanted to turn Job against God. You know the story that Job wouldn't curse God and die, that Job was still faithful even when the devil was allowed to get at him and hurt his life take away his servants and his flocks and his herds. And lastly, the most tragic event of all, to take away his children. And still Job didn't curse God. But the devil's whole goal with Job was to get him to turn away from God, to get him to quit. How quickly many times our attitude can change when our circumstances change. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1, these be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dirzeba. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. What could have taken 11 days ended up taking 40 years because of a huge change of attitude. They could have gone into the land. The land of Canaan was called the Promised Land. The Promised Land. Well, who had promised it? God had promised it. Their opportunity to dwell there was as good as the promises of God. God himself had promised it. That's why it's called the Promised Land. But they didn't go in. Why? Because they got discouraged. They got fearful. They got turned aside. They missed their opportunity. They got discouraged and wanted to quit. They wanted to turn back. They wanted to just forget the whole thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28, whither shall we go up, or how shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the great 10 plagues that God had brought down upon the Egyptians. Those had just occurred weeks before this. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea. Their original intention was good. They left the land of Egypt, believing God was taking them to the Promised Land. In verse 20 of Deuteronomy 1, I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. The Promised Land, God's given it to us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. God over and over had to say, don't be discouraged, don't be discouraged. Why? Because we're so prone to get discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again, by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. Notice at that stage, at that point, they're saying, we're going to send men in to spy out the land, and when they come back, they can tell us what way we go up. Not if we go up, but what way. They'll tell us the right way, the best way to go into the land. They'll scout it out for us. In verse 23, the saying pleased me well. I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain, came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out, and they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. So the 12 men go in to decide what way they're going to go up and scout it out, what's the best way to go in and take the land that God's promised us. And when they come back, they say, wow, it really is a good land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of great abundance. Man, this is an incredible land that God has given us. But then things went south in a hurry. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. That's amazing. Ultimately, they want to put it all on God. Now, keep in mind, nothing had happened yet. They hadn't been conquered in battle. They hadn't been run out of the land. Just their own hearts, their own discouragement, their own negative thoughts. They're already questioning whether God loves them or not. They're saying, God hates us. He's brought us here to kill us. Nothing had happened. Nothing had gone wrong. They're just looking off to the future thinking, oh, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be terrible. And we say, man, how could you do that? You'd already seen the goodness of God. But how often do we do that? And look at the future. Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. I wonder why God doesn't bless me. I don't think God loves me as much as he loves some of his other children. And we imagine all kinds of things. And we conjure up all kinds of crazy thoughts. All in our minds. And so they ruined their lives by their attitude and wanting to quit, wanting to turn and go back to Egypt and blaming God and blaming Moses. And in essence, when we murmur, when we get discouraged, when we're upset, ultimately we're finding fault with God. Eventually, God would speak to Joshua, Moses' successor, to challenge him, to challenge the people. But 40 years have come and gone. 40 years have been wasted in the wilderness. And now all of the first generation has died off. And now with the next generation, and Joshua, Moses' successor, is going to lead them. And so you come to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6. And God says, be strong and of a good courage. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. He's saying, look, just believe me. Just trust me. Do what my word has said, what Moses has commanded you, that you'll prosper wherever you go. And then he says, of course, a well-known verse, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And Joshua's saying, let's don't repeat the same mistake. Let's believe God. Let's trust God. Let's go forward. Don't quit. J.O. Fraser, a missionary to China, said, all discouragement is of the devil. Discouragement is to be resisted just like sin. To give way to the one is just as bad and weakens us as much as to give way to the other. Charles Spurgeon said, discouragement creeps over my heart and makes me go with heaviness to my work. It is dreadfully weakening. Oh, and discouragement is dreadfully weakening. DeWitt Talmage said, there may be long seasons of darkness, referring to even being in the ministry, working in the ministry. He said, there may be long seasons of darkness. The chariot wheels of God's gospel may seem to drag heavily, but here is the promise and yonder is the throne. And when omniscience has lost its eyesight and omnipotence falls back impotent and Jehovah is driven from his throne, then the Church of Jesus Christ can afford to be despondent, but never until then. He says, in essence, if God can be driven from his throne, then you can be despondent, but not until. And someone said a diamond is a chunk of coal that just made good under pressure. And someone wrote this parable in regards to discouragement. They said it was advertised that the devil is going to put his tools up for sale. On the date of the sale, the tools were placed for public inspection, each being marked with its sale price. And there was a treacherous lot of implements, hatred and envy and jealousy and doubt and lying and pride and so on. But laid apart from the rest of the pile was a harmless-looking tool, well-worn and priced very high. "The name of the tool?" asked one of the shoppers. "Oh," said the devil, "that's discouragement. Why have you priced it so high?" "Because it's more useful to me than all of the others. I can pry open and get inside a person's heart with that one when I cannot get near him with the other tools. Now, once I get inside, I can make him do what I choose. It's a badly worn tool because I use it on almost everyone since few people know it belongs to me." The devil's price for discouragement was so high, he never sold it. It's still his major tool, and he still uses it on God's people today. In another version of the story that I read one time, the devil wasn't even putting discouragement up for sale. He said that tool was his most important, and that he could get along with without all the rest of his tools. As long as he could keep that tool, he could keep his work going. It's just an allegory. It's just a story. It's just a parable, but there's a lot of truth in that. How the devil can get us where he wants when he gets us discouraged and disappointed and thinking thoughts of quitting. At 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Not just hanging in there, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, there are some things that you can know theologically. You can know doctrinally, you can know intellectually, that don't seem to make their way down to our hearts. But we sing, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." And we know God's promises in his word, but they're true. They're true. And how the devil would like to get you to think that your life, it doesn't matter, you're not making any difference, and what's the use, and why go on with the struggle, and why keep going when things aren't going the way you want to go? W.A. Criswell was perhaps the best-known preacher in the world during his long tenure at the First Baptist Church of Dallas. His messages, his books, and all of that have been the means of winning multitudes to Christ, hundreds of thousands. Had a large, impactful ministry literally around the world with his messages, his books, and pamphlets, and all of that. W.A. Criswell was used mightily of God. In Criswell's biography, Billy Keith tells an interesting story about the man who led W.A. Criswell to the Lord. It was when W.A. Criswell was 10 years old, and Reverend John Hicks had come to that small Texas town where W.A. Criswell was growing up to conduct a revival meeting. And Pastor Hicks actually spent the week in the Criswell, or 2 weeks in the Criswell home, during that two-week campaign of revival meetings in that small Texas town. W.A. Criswell, 10 years old, looked up to that preacher and really enjoyed talking to that preacher and hearing him preach. And he talked his mom into being able to miss school to go to the daytime meetings. Back then, when they have revival meetings, there'd be a meeting in the morning, sometimes a meeting in the afternoon, and then there'd be preaching at night. And they'd preach two or three times a day. And so during the daytime meetings, those that were off work or weren't going to school, they could go to those meetings as well. And everybody'd show up at night. W.A. Criswell, 10 years old, said, "Mom, can I miss school? Can I go hear him this morning?" Of course, you always wonder about the motives of a boy who wants to miss school. But he really did want to hear W.A. Criswell. 10 years old, he went. And his mom said, "Okay." And so W.A. Criswell sat in that meeting. He listened as that preacher preached again. And God had been working on his heart all week, and God especially got a hold of his heart that morning. When the invitation time came, W.A. Criswell walked that aisle in tears, confessed his sins, and asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. And years later, when Criswell was a world-renowned pastor, he recounted his conversion to a friend of his, Wallace Bassett. And he told him just how it was that he had gotten saved. And Wallace Bassett stopped and he said, He said, what? He said, would you repeat that? And so W.A. Criswell went through the whole story again. When Pastor John Hicks came to town, he preached the message, and I got saved. And Wallace Bassett just shook his head, said, I can't imagine that. That's amazing. He said, Johnny Hicks was a dear friend of mine. And he was here in Baylor Hospital in his last illness, of which he died. He said, I went often to see him, and as he was on his deathbed, I sat beside him, and here's what he said right before he died. He said, Wallace, he said, my life is over. He said, my preaching days are done. He said, I've never done anything for Jesus. I failed, Wallace, I failed. And then he died. Wallace Bassett said he had no idea who God had used him to reach, who would one day reach the multitudes. You never know the impact your life can have. You never know who God can use you to reach, to make a difference. Oh, the devil wants you to think, you know, you're just not doing anything. You're not worth anything. You're just in the way, and you're just messing up. And he's going to keep bringing your sins to mind before you and tell you what a failure you are. And you're going to want to think, what's the point? What's the use? Why keep on going? Is it worth the struggle? I think I'll just quit. You don't know the effect your life has already had. And you certainly don't know the effect it will have by you staying in the battle and keep on going. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And then Paul writes this, therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. It says, judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time. The Bible speaks of a time to come. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Many years ago, decades ago actually, Vance Havner preached a message entitled The Middle of the Book. The Middle of the Book. And in that message he said the Christian life is not a vacation but a vocation. Not a picnic but a pilgrimage. Its mountaintop experiences can flatten out and drop from the majestic to the monotonous, and even to the miserable. We live in a world wrecked by sin, and we Christians are still in our human bodies, and the old Adamic nature has not been eradicated. We suffer like everybody else from the disease, accidents, and disappointments to which all men are heirs. But when troubles pile up and unanswered questions multiply, when right seems forever on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne, when it seems like the great avenger is careless and looking the other way, we must not forget that we are in chapter 2 of the book of God's purpose. We must not try to make final conclusions in the middle of the book. That's what God's saying, judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time. The devil would like to come along and say, oh, you're not even getting anything. You're not accomplishing anything for God. Look at how many times you sin. Look at what a failure you are. Look at how you fall down. Look at how you mess up. No, judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time. You know why the devil works so hard to get you to turn out of the path and just say, oh, it's not worth it? Because he knows what God can do with you if you just stay in the battle. He knows what God will do with you if you'll just stay faithful. If he can get you to turn aside, if he can negate your influence for God and for eternity, then he's accomplished his objective in your life. Life is full of setbacks. Life is full of detours and roadblocks. If you let him, God will take those and he'll use those to grow your faith. He'll use that to perfect that which is lacking in your character. He'll use that to more closely conform you to his image. But the flip side is the devil would like to use those roadblocks and detours and setbacks as well. Not to help you, but to hurt you. Not to encourage you, but to discourage you. To get you to say, what's the use? To get you discouraged. To get you to give up. To get you to quit. There are a lot of distractions to pull you off course. A lot of distractions. And just recently I read about a cold January morning in a little town in northern Wisconsin on the southern shore of Lake Superior. It was on the Saturday when the town had their annual dog sled race on the lake. And they'd put a 1 mile course on this lake that was frozen over and sticking little fir trees that they had stuck in the ice to mark the course. And because of the steep slope of the shore, those standing up on the shore could watch the entire race unfold before them out on that lake. And it was a youngsters meet for the children of the village, an annual event. And the contenders ranged all the way, the news said, from large boys with several dogs and big sleds to one little fellow who was about 6 years old with a tiny little sled and a tiny little dog. And that was the whole town turned out to watch this big event. Well, they all took off at the signal, and soon the little fellow with his single dog was quickly outdistanced. He was so far behind, it was like he wasn't in the race, like he's running his own race. And all the big boys with the big dogs and the big sleds were all out in front, and they said everything went well until about halfway around this mile oval. And then the team that was in second place tried to pass the team that was in first place, and he steered his dogs too close to the other dogs. And pretty soon all those dogs were fighting amongst each other, and the sleds had crashed, and there was just a mass of snarling, snapping, biting, barking dogs. And then every subsequent team that came along, those dogs got involved in the fight. And pretty soon it was just one big melee of dogs barking and biting and snapping, and the owners in there trying to pull them back furiously and yelling at them and whistling, trying to stop the fight. And they weren't getting very far. It was just a big fight. And the drivers of those sleds in the middle, and that's what they were focusing on, trying to pull back those powerful, strong Alaskan huskies. They said from the position of the spectators, what was once a race appeared to be just one huge, black, seething mass of dogs and kids and sleds. And then they could see that little fellow with the little sled and the very little dog and closing in on that big pile of dogs. He said he simply guided his little dog around the jumbled pile, the only one to manage it, and kept on going. And he finished he crossed the finish line, first place, and he was the winner. And at the end, the news interviewed him and asked how he did it. And he said, I just kept on going and kept my dog from getting into the fight. That's all. I just kept on going. You know, in your life and mine, there's going to be a lot of opportunities to quit. And never doubt in the night what God gave you in the light. But sometimes in the wee hours of the morning, the devil comes along and says, what's the use? Why do you keep on struggling? Why do you keep on going? What's it gotten you so far? Look at you. The thoughts you think, the things you do. How do you even know you're saved? And the devil just keeps hammering. Try to break you down. Try to get you to turn off. Give up. No, just keep going. Keep going. Keep going. And stay out of the fights that are going to get you distracted. Going to keep you from crossing the finish line. Paul could come down to the end of his life. Say, I finished my course. I finished. A lot of people can't say that. Somewhere along the line, they get discouraged. They get discouraged with themselves. Get discouraged with other people. Get discouraged with the circumstances of life. Get discouraged with God himself and say, what's the use? What's the use? The song we sing is true. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all. Oh, there's some struggles here. Paul could have said, what's the use? All I'm doing is trying to serve God. Everywhere I go, I keep getting beat up. I keep getting thrown in prison. In fact, he said, bonds and afflictions abide me. We've talked about that before. Most of us, if we got beat up one time for being a Christian, we talk about that the rest of our life. Paul says it happens everywhere I go. But he kept on going. Kept on going. And you need to too. You need to too. Keep going. Finish. Finish well. Finish strong. And then in closing, let me say a word to those of you who at this point you can't finish well because you've not gotten started. You're not a child of God. You've never been born again the Bible way. Oh, you're living life. But God's not your Savior. If you died today, you'd go to hell. You're not a child of God. And you might say, well, after what you've said today, I don't know if the Christian life is worth it. Oh, it's worth it. It's worth it. There's some struggles down here. It's hard down here sometimes. But God is good and God is faithful. You get to live with Him forever when you die. Part of His family. He died on the cross of Calvary to save you. He shed His blood not for His own sins, but for your sins and for mine. And if you'll come and trust Him as your personal Savior, if you'll turn from your sin, repent of your sin, and turn and by faith, trust Him. Take Him as your Savior. He'll adopt you into His royal family. And then you'll be His child. And He gives unto you, the Bible says, everlasting life, eternal life. It's not life till you sin again. No, He gives you everlasting life. The truth is, we're all sinners in here. Some of us are sinners saved by the grace of God. Our eternal destination is secure. We're going to live with God forever. But then there's sinners in here. Your sins have never been washed away. In just a moment, we'll have a time of invitation. I'm going to invite you to come. Come and trust Christ. Take Him as your Savior. And then get in the Christian life. Get in the Christian race. And run the race. And finish strong.